Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus.
Righteousness by inheritance. If you haven't guessed, of recent times, I've been studying the book of Romans a lot. Hence, my talks, or at least the first two, we're from Romans, and this one is pretty much a study into Romans chapter 5, verse, one verse at a time. And after studying Romans chapter 5, pretty much the thought of inheritance is what kept coming to my mind, hence the title, Righteousness by Inheritance. So that's what we will do today. I've put the verses up on the screen to make it easier and hopefully We'll go quicker, but that's pretty much what we will do. We will go one verse at a time from verse 1 to the end of that chapter, taking it and hopefully unlocking it and seeing what Paul is trying to say. Amen? Amen. Can you all hear me well?
Yes?
Excuse me, I've got this cough. All right, well, in short, in Romans chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 11, Paul tells us why God saved us. From verse 11 onward, he tells us how God saved us. Very simple. Why God saved us? How God saved us? So we're going to begin by verse 1 onward to see why God saved us. So Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, it says, therefore being justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, contextually, if you remember from 2-3 days ago, Paul just finished in Romans 4 telling us how Abraham was justified. How? By faith. And because Abraham was justified by faith, he believed the promise and he was justified. Here is the verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. He says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Contextually saying, look, Abraham was justified by faith. He had faith, he believed, and hence he was justified. And this promise is not only for Abraham, but for you also, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be justified. You will be made righteous. Therefore, because we are made righteous by faith, like Abraham, not by works, because this is the foundation of what I'm telling you, the result is we have peace with God. Don't underestimate what he's trying to tell us. He's saying, look, your stand with God, your stance with God, your relationship with God, you being made righteous is not based on your performance. It's not based on your works. It's based on your faith and on the grace of God, just like Abraham. And because this is the foundation, you can have peace with God. You can rejoice in this peace. You can have confidence knowing that even if you had a day that is up or a day that is down, even if you woke up on the wrong side of the bed and you're feeling bad, even if you slept or you did something wrong, you will still have peace with God. Why? Because our peace with God is not based on our performance, but it's based on our faith in the grace of God. Just like Abraham, his relationship with God was based on his faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Amen? Just like the thief on the cross. One slip, one fall will not get you out of the family. Because you were made righteous by faith, because you were adopted into the family of God by faith, one slip, one fall, one bad day will not get you out of the family. You have peace with God. Learn to live with peace with God. Learn to live in confidence of that peace because you are justified by faith. It is not a performance-based relationship. It is a faith-based relationship. Now, just so nobody misunderstands, yes, faith has works. We're saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. Amen? We're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith. What? That works. But don't get the equation upside down. Don't put the horse before the cart. Because you are saved by faith, not by faith and works, you have peace with God. You can soak in this peace, knowing that He loves you. Now, this is the foundation of Romans chapter 5. He's telling you why God saves us. He goes on to say in verse 2, by whom also we, who's we? The believers. By whom also us, the believers, have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a powerful verse if you take it in context. Now you read it, oh yeah, these are beautiful words. Oh wow, yeah, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, what context are you talking about? Here is the context I'm talking about. All have sinned and come short of what? Of the glory of God. All, the whole human race have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But us believers, by faith, we have access into the grace wherein we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You are not what you used to be. You are not where you used to be. You are in a different place. You are a different person. You are a new creature. You are the son of the living God. Therefore, you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not like what you were. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are no longer there. Now you are in a place where you can rejoice in the glory of God. Amen? This means we rejoice in the glory of God in two ways. One, in that the glory of God will be manifested in our lives today. The way we live is a different way, is a different life. Your life will and should, and by God's grace, will manifest the glory of God. Why? Because you are a son of God. Because you're in a different place where you used to be. Amen? Because it is He who will and do in you according to good, His good pleasure and according to the power that worketh in you. You will see, you will witness, you will manifest the glory of God in your life. And also, we will see the glory of God in the future in that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Time will come when we will see it face to face. But until then, you will manifest it in your life. Why? Because not I, but Christ liveth in me. So in the context of what he said, it's a beautiful, powerful verse. This is in contrast of where we were, sinners short of the glory of God. Now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen? All right, he goes on to say, verse 3 to 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Not only do we have peace, not only do we rejoice in this hope, but we glory in tribulation. Have any of you ever had a tough, scary teacher at school? None of you? I had. I grew up in Lebanon, you know. We teach in a different method than you teach here. And I tell you, when the exam came time, I did not enter that exam with peace. I entered it terrified because I knew what this taskmaster is like. What will happen if I failed? Which I did a lot when I was at school. Hey, this guy's going to embarrass me. This guy might hit me. Which I got hit in school. But when you understand the God that you have, when you understand that you are justified by faith, you are accepted with God by faith, you have a totally different taskmaster. Now you enter the tribulation with glory. You don't fear it. Why? What will happen if I fail in this tribulation, in this trial? What will happen? Will God beat me up? Will God turn his back at me? Will God reject me? Absolutely not. You enter the tribulation knowing that God is on your side. God wants to save you. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants you with him in heaven. He doesn't want you to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish. So you enter the tribulation with no fear, knowing that in this tribulation, my faith will grow. My experience with God will grow. My knowledge of God's love and God's character will grow. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. You enter the tribulation knowing you are a son. Not waiting for the result to see if you will become a son based on your performance. No. Therefore, being justified by faith, not by our performance, we have peace with God. And you enter the tribulation with peace in your heart. Amen? What is that verse that's coming to my mind? How does it go? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God. And what? And the peace of God. Amen? We enter with peace, knowing we are the children of God because, the children of God, not children, we are the children of God because we are accepted by faith. Hallelujah. So rejoice in tribulation. The Christian's hope is not based on anything in the Christian himself. Our hope is based on the unchanging and eternal love of God. Don't underestimate the love of God. The love of God will never ever grow old. You with me? The love of God is the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of everything. This is the hope on which we base everything. To prove his point, notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why is he saying yet without strength? Without power? Okay, why? What is he pointing to? Remember what Martin Luther, I think it was Martin Luther, said. Context is king. At what age did Abraham have a child? How strong was he physically? When he was physically weak, because he believed, by faith, he received what he could not do with his own strength. Now, because when we were weak without strength, in due time, God died, or Jesus died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. When we were spiritually weak, when we were at the place where we could never save ourselves, God sent his son to die for us and save us. Amen? And to justify who? Why is he saying that? What is he hinting back to? Notice what he says in Romans 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. God does not justify the godly. He doesn't. The godly don't need justification. God justifies the ungodly. Those who are without strength. Just like Abraham. The best place to be found if you want to be saved is what? Weak and ungodly. But be ready to be changed, because you don't remain there. You will not remain there. Amen? We were spiritually weak and ungodly. Abraham was he a Gentile or a Jew? Abraham. He was a Gentile. He was ungodly. Was he physically weak or physically strong? He was physically weak. He could not accomplish by his own strength what he needed to accomplish. Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? He was uncircumcised, meaning, as we saw a couple of days earlier, circumcision stands for outward obedience to religious rules and rites. So, while Abraham was ungodly and without strength, and before he manifested any religious rules and rites, because he believed by faith, he received what he could not accomplish. He was made godly. He received a son. And he received circumcision, which the Bible says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. All what you need is to believe. By faith, you can tap into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice, expecting, anticipating to see the glory of God revealed in you. Now, just like Abraham received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had when he believed, notice what the Bible says about us. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Just like Abraham received circumcision as a seal of the faith that he had, so will you receive the Holy Spirit as a seal of the faith that you have, or the righteousness that you have. What does that mean? The way I understand it, when you believe, you are counted righteous. But when you're counted righteous, God seals you with His Spirit. When you receive His Spirit, you are made righteous. Not just counted righteous, you are made righteous. You become a new creature who knew no sin. The Bible says, He made Him sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made, not counted. Look it up, that word. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Abraham believed, he was counted righteous, and he was given circumcision as a seal. You're not moving from there. So will we. When we believe, we become counted righteous, and we receive the Holy Spirit as a seal. You're made righteous. I'm not teaching once saved, always saved. Don't let your mind go into that. I don't believe in that heresy, right? What is sanctification? It is nothing but the process of living out the life that you already received. Are you with me? What is sanctification? You don't receive a different spirit every day you grow. No! You are sealed by the Holy Ghost. You are made righteous. You are made the Son of God. You are made a new creature. You become a possessor of eternal life and a crown of life. And salvation and sanctification is you living out that life, growing in manifesting it every day. That's why we are sealed with the Holy Ghost. Amen? When you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart. It will change your heart. It will change your motives. It will change your desires and affections and what you want to do. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Just give me your heart and I will change it. And when I change your heart, you'll become a good man. Remember what we saw yesterday? An evil man out of the evil treasure? A good man out of the good treasure. What made the man evil? The evil treasure or the evil heart. What makes a man good? The good treasure or the good heart. There is none good but God. Get God in your heart. Your heart will be good. You will be good. Amen? Now Abraham gave his heart to God, and as a result, he received a son by the name of Isaac, and he received circumcision. If you give your heart to God, you will receive the Son, Jesus Christ. And with Him, you will freely be given all things. Amen? Have you received him? With him comes everything. When Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we already read it. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's using this terminology because he's hinting to something he already said and established in chapter 4. Abraham was without physical strength. Abraham was ungodly back then. He's hinting to something. These are key words. Let's keep going. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He's contrasting man's love with God's love. He's saying, look, man's love is maybe Romeo will die for Juliet. Maybe you will die for a good man. Maybe you'll die for somebody that you love. But God is not like that. God's love is the total opposite of that. Notice what God's love is. He tells you what it is in verses 8 to 10. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What is he saying? Don't miss. He is showing us what our hope is built upon. Our hope is built upon the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And he's showing us what God's love is like. What extent God went to save us. And he's saying, look, while you were yet a sinner, while we were enemies, look up that word, enemies. It means hateful, haters. While we hated God, while we were on Satan's side, while we were on the other side, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us and to save us. This is the love of God. That is what our hope is built upon. It is built upon the unchanging and eternal love of God. Who did Christ die for? For the ungodly. When did he do it? While we were sinners, while we were haters of God, while we were enemies. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. Because he wanted to reconcile us to himself. Because he wants us back. Our peace and our confidence and our rejoicing is built upon the eternal and unchanging love of God. Don't miss that point. This is the foundation of the gospel. This is the foundation of our relationship with God. This is the foundation of our peace and our walk with God. Your acceptance with him is based on his love for you, not your performance to him. Amen? All right. Now, with this in mind, what did Jesus achieve by his death? Notice again in these verses, I'll highlight verses 9 and 10. He says, much more than being now justified, how? By his blood. We shall be saved from wrath to come. For if when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by how? By the death of his son. In verse 1, he said, therefore being justified by faith. What is the difference? There's a difference there. Paul is saying something. In verse 1, he was saying, talking from our perspective. He's saying, from our perspective, we are justified by faith. When we, by faith, accept the gift that God has given us, you will be made righteous. You will be declared righteous. You will be accepted with God. This is from our perspective. But from God's perspective, is a totally different picture. From God's perspective, it was done and accomplished and a done deal 2,000 years ago. Why do I say that? What did you have to do with the blood of Christ? With the shedding of blood of Christ? Whether you knew it or not, his blood was shed 2,000 years ago. What did you have to do with God reconciled us by the death of his son? What did you have to do with the death of his son? Whether you knew it or not, it was a fact that took place 2,000 years ago. And from God's perspective, you were reconciled to him when his son died for you 2,000 years ago. That's from God's perspective. But from our perspective, we are justified by faith when we, by faith, accept the gift that God has given us. So in here in these verses, Romans 8, 9, and 10, Paul was highlighting the love of God and he's showing God's attitude toward the human race, God's heart and love towards the human race. God did not wait for your response and acceptance to reconcile the human race to himself. We are reconciled by the death of his son. But for you to benefit from this reconciliation, for you to live out that reconciliation, you need to, by faith, accept it. You with me? All right. We looked at this. God justifies the ungodly. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, while we were unreconciled, that is enemies and haters, while we were unjustified, that is ungodly and sinners, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And by the death of his son, he reconciled the human race to himself. He brought us close to himself. He got us into his family from his perspective. He placed us on vantage ground. Now, do you think after God did all this for you, when we were on the other side, when we were on Satan's side, God sent his son to die and to bring us close? Do you think that now he has already brought us close? Do you think he's going to reject you? Do you think he's going to turn his back at you? What's wrong with you? Look what he did when you were far, and now that he is the one who brought you close, he's even going to want you much more than he wanted you before. Don't think that he's going to turn his back at you. He won't. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what he was saying. God has placed us in a position where we can be saved, receive this salvation by simply accepting the life of his son. Just receive it. Just accept it and let it work in you. Amen? Now, just to clarify, God justifying and reconciling us, it doesn't mean we are all saved, the whole human race. No, because we still need, as we saw in verse 1, we still need to be justified by faith, meaning we still need to accept this reconciliation by faith. But what God did is he placed us on vantage ground. All what we need to say is, yes, Lord, I accept it. Don't go out and do it. It's done. Don't go trying to look for him, to raise him from the deep, to raise him up. Don't go trying to look out there to bring him down. He's already here. It's already done. All what we have to do is believe. How does it go in Romans chapter 10? What was it? I quoted it 2 days ago. If we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth, you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what the Bible says, right? Don't look at me, I didn't say it. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we have peace, we have joy, we have peace, we have hope, we rejoice, and we have joy in Jesus Christ, by whom we've received the atonement. Now he just told you why God saved you. Now he begins to tell you the mechanics behind it, or how God saved you. How was this love put in practice to me today? What did God do? What mechanism did God put in place that I can utilize today in order to receive it? Okay. So, let's start. Verse 12. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Through whom did sin enter into the world? Did it enter through me or through Adam? It entered through Adam. What is the sin that he's talking about that entered into the human race? We looked at it yesterday. It is this condition of being separated from God. It is selfishness. It's not talking about an action. It's talking about the condition of being separated from God. That sin, that condition, that selfishness entered into the human race by one man. What did sin bring with it? Death. Sin brought death. Who did this death affect? All men. This death affected all men. Now, before you start thinking, is Paul talking about the first death or the second death? You have to keep something in mind. Unless you follow the argument that Paul is presenting, you will miss his point. Paul is simply presenting what we received from the first Adam. He didn't get to the second Adam yet. He didn't get to Christ. He's coming to that a couple of verses later. What death do we receive from Adam? What death was Adam told you will die? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, if you eat from it, thou shalt surely die. What death is that? It's mortality, right? Yes? But the thing is, mortality is all what there was. Resurrection from the dead has not come in yet, the equation. Mortality was all what there is back then. As in when Adam sinned, that death that came was mortality. Full stop. You with me? That is the death that passed upon the whole human race. Mortality. If Christ never came, there will be no resurrection from the dead. There will be no second death. Yes? Because you die and that's it. End of story. That's the death that passed upon the whole human race. Notice what he says in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In one man, by one man, death came, mortality came. By the other man, resurrection from the dead came and life came. But Paul, if you follow his argument, he's only presenting now, he's starting with the first man. He's telling you what came through the first man. He's not entering into the equation yet what came from the second man. Yes? You with me? That comes in later. But anyway, he's not majoring on what death it is. It's just passing by. So in Adam, all die. So why do all human beings, including babies and infants, die? What sin did an infant commit? Nothing. We all die because that's the life that we inherit from Adam. We inherit a dying life. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Death came with sin as it entered into the human race through one man. Don't miss his point. In Romans chapter 5, from now onward, he's comparing two men. Two men and what they did. And that verse says, for all have sinned. If you have a King James Bible, you look in your margin reading, you will see it reads, in whom all have sinned. That's what it reads. All death passed upon all men, not because all men have personally sinned, no, but because all men were found in that first Adam, the father of the human race. When he sinned, his life became a mortal life, and we all forfeited that eternal life in him. That's as simple as that. That's what he was saying. There's an important principle we need to understand, to keep in mind, so we can better understand what he's saying. Notice what we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God made all nations of one blood. Whether you're a barbarian or Jew, Gentile or Jew, there is no difference. You're all made from one blood or from one life. You're all the same. You all receive life from Adam. God didn't create 7 billion or trillion or whatever it is, how many people we have now, human lives. He created one human life. And that one human life passed, right? All of you come from one blood or from one life. And because of what Adam did, his life became a dying life. And we all inherit his dying life. That's why all human beings, including innocent infants, die. Because we inherit the dying life. Notice also what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam was made a living soul. And what was he told? Reproduce and populate the earth, right? through him reproducing, he was to pass his life unto all his children and to populate the earth. This was the first Adam. He was a source of life to the human race. But then the second Adam was also made what? A quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. The second Adam is a source of life too. There are two Adams, two sources of lives, and two lives. That's the point that Paul is looking at and writing about in Romans chapter 5. The life of the first Adam that he passed to us through reproduction was infected with sin and death. And all those who are born of him are born with his life, a life that is infected with sin and death. And in the same way, the second Adam, or the last Adam, his life was infused with righteousness and eternal life. And all those who are born of him and receive his life, receive a life that is infused with righteousness and eternal life. This is the point, in short, of what he says. It's a consequence, not a punishment. Now, what can he say to prove his point? That death passed upon all men. That sin and death passed upon all men, not because all men personally sin, but because it's an inheritance. What can he say to prove his point? Notice how he argues it. Very next verse, 13 and 14. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." What is he saying? For until the law. What does that mean? Until Sinai, until the law came, this thing that is called sin existed in the world. But sin was not imputed when there is no law. My children, I'm sure all of you who had children, you'll understand that. As they're growing up, they don't know what is right and wrong when it comes to communication and so forth, right? They have to learn. So, one thing children are notorious for is interrupting when you're talking. I just don't know why they do that, but they just all do it, right? So the first time my eldest son came and I was talking to somebody, I can't remember who, anyway, he comes up, "Oh, Baba," which means that, "this and that, don't interrupt, I'm talking." Or, "I didn't know." Okay, fine, you didn't know. But now you know. Don't interrupt next time, right? So the first time he interrupted, he didn't know. I can't punish him because he didn't know. He's growing. He's entering into the human race. He's learning human behavior, right? But sure enough, it wasn't long before he came the next time and interrupted. Now it's different. Why? Because I had told him what's right and wrong. I had spelled it out so clear to him, he understood it. Now it's different. Now you are disobeying. Now there is guilt and consequence. Same behavior by the same person, but what was the difference? Now he knew, or now my law was spoken clearly to him in a marked manner that he understood it. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, look, until the law, sin was in the world. People were doing wrong things and it was sin. But the law was not spoken in the way that it was spoken in Mount Sinai. It was not declared in such a way that everybody knew it in such a marked manner. Don't get me wrong. The law of God always existed. It's a revelation and a manifestation of his nature and his character, character of love. As so long God existed, his character and nature of love existed, right? But on Mount Sinai, that changed. That became so spelled out that you can't miss it. Now if you commit sin, it's no longer of ignorance. Now you know what you're doing, and now guilt comes. Are you catching what he's saying? Yes? So that's what he's saying. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Why is he saying this? He's saying, look, there was a time when sin existed in the human race before guilt came. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam. Why is he saying Adam? He's the man who sinned. To Moses. Why is he saying Moses? The one through whom the law came. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam had a law spoken to him. Adam, don't eat from the tree. He knew. Right? Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew, and he went against it, and he sinned. And his point is, look, there was a time when the law was not spelled out. Sin existed, but the law was not spelled out. Hence, they were not guilty for what they did. Nevertheless, they still die. Why? He's telling you that death comes to the human race as an inheritance, not a consequence of what they personally do. Are you catching his argument? That's how he's proving his point. Sin came in the human race and death by sin. He proves it by telling you this death existed before I personally knew what's right and wrong and I personally committed a sin. So my dying is related to Adam's sin, not related to my sin. You following his argument, right? Otherwise, why do babies die? They haven't committed any sin. All right, where am I here? So death passed as an inheritance. Now, don't miss the point. How did death come into the world? By what? By sin. The point is, wherever death is present, sin is present. So by you seeing that everybody is dying as an inheritance, he's telling you that sin and death came as an inheritance into the human race. That's why we all die, because we all inherit a life that is infected with sin and death from Adam. That's his point. The one act, Adam's transgression, caused sin as a principle to enter into the human race. Even in the absence of personal transgression, as in the case of babies and infants, men still die. Paul is making this principle. He's emphasizing the universality of sin and death. Why? Because later in the chapter, he's going to emphasize the universality of grace. You received one by inheritance, and his point, as he will show you later, you're going to receive the other one by inheritance too. All right, let's keep going. Verse 15 and 16. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Through the sin of one man, many were dead. What is many? He's contrasting one with many. Many doesn't mean, well, some human beings die and some stay alive. No. Many means the many in contrast with the one. You have the one Adam and the many, all those who come from him, or as many as are born of him. That's what he means by many, right? Because he just told you the whole human race dies. The many is the many. All of them die. Everybody. Death came. Many be dead. And he's highlighting the difference between God's gift and man's sin. If the offense of Adam brought death to the all human race, much more, even more so, will the grace of God bring the gift to the whole human race. Jesus is the Savior of all men. The whole human race. He's the Savior of the whole human race. Salvation was extended and given. The gift of God was extended and given to the whole human race. What you need to do is accept it. In verse 16, he says, not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Adam came when everything was good, everything was fine, there was no problems, and by one sin, by one offense, he brought chaos and havoc, sin and death into the whole human race. But Christ came when the whole world was in chaos, was in havoc, and by one righteousness, he dealt with all these offenses, brought them to justification. So one offense brought all these many things, and Christ, by one righteousness, by his life, he dealt with all these things, brought them back into one life or one righteousness. So one sin led to condemnation, one free gift led to justification. Let's press on. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So death reigned by one. Adam introduced death, and death reigned, ruled in the human race, and sin reigned and ruled in the human race. In the same way, just like one man's action made death rule, even so the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ, will make grace and eternal life rule. So the destiny of the whole human race is based upon these two men. By one man, we die. By one man, we live. Let's keep going. It will come clearer as we read up to verse 19. Verse 18, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. By one man's offense, all humanity was condemned to death. What does condemned mean? It's not a punishment, it's not a consequence, but you are condemned to death. That's what it means. You're born with the condemnation of death upon you. Not that God is condemning you, that you are this and you are that, and He's punishing you. No. But you're just condemned. You're not fit for eternal life. This is the natural setting, what we inherit from Him. All right, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. What made the many or all sinners? What made us sinners? What is he saying? He says, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. We are made sinners by the disobedience of the one man. And what makes us righteous? The obedience of one, don't miss the tense, shall. Here many were made, past tense, here many shall be made. Why? Because Adam's choice already determined, it's a closed case. It's not a matter of, okay, when you're born, you prove it, if you're good or bad. It already determined, it's a closed case, what you will be. You will be a sinner. In the same way that you will be righteous when you're born from Christ. So in what way were we all made sinners? In a similar way that we are made righteous by the life of Christ. Remember the context of the letter. He clearly said that no one is made righteous by works. By the deeds of the law, there shall no man be justified. You are justified by faith. Right? In this, we will be made righteous by our deeds. What deed can I do to become righteous? Nothing. I will be made righteous by making one choice, and that is choosing Christ. But let me clarify something. Your choice does not make you righteous. Your choice of Christ, you choosing Christ, doesn't make you righteous. What happens after you choose Christ is what makes you righteous. Are you with me? You choosing Christ, that means you by faith receive Him. When you receive Him, you receive His life and you are made righteous. So what makes you righteous is not your deed of choosing. What makes you righteous is the life that you receive. So don't point righteousness back to your good choice. Point righteousness back to His good life. Now, in the same way we are made sinners, in the same way where we are made sinners, in the same way we were made righteous. We are made righteous, or we are made righteous when we receive the life of Christ. We were made sinners when we received the life of Adam. Now, at what age do you choose to receive the life of Adam? You don't. You're born with it. Maybe that's why he established earlier in the chapter that death passed upon all men. All die. You don't get to choose. It's not like when you grow up at the age of accountability, suddenly Gabriel appears to you and says, okay, you want to live a mortal life or you want to live eternal life? Choose. If you live an eternal life, Adam will kick in. If you want to live a mortal life, Adam will kick in. If you live a eternal life, Christ will kick in. No. Gabriel might appear to you, but he'll give you only one choice. Do you want eternal life? He doesn't give you the choice to choose a kind of life because you're already living it, because you were born with it. You inherited it from Adam. I'm not saying that Gabriel appeared to anybody, right? Don't get me wrong. I'm just that's the example that came to my mind. So, by inheritance, we were made sinners. And because we were born sinners, because we were born with the carnal life of Adam, we manifest that through our life. That's why there is none righteous, no, not one. That's why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? Because that's the life that we inherit. That's why he that is born of the flesh is flesh. That's why if you live after the flesh, you will not please God. Because that's the life that you inherit by your birth. That's why you're not a child of God if you're born of blood, as John says. You're a child of God if you are born of God. He that is born of the Spirit is Spirit. He that will walk after the Spirit will please God. It's a matter of inheritance. I inherit a heart that is against God. I inherit a condition of sinner. I inherit sin and death from Adam. And in the same way, when I'm born again, I inherit eternal life. I inherit righteousness. I inherit the condition of being righteous before I do any good deed. That's his point in Romans 5. He's paralleling the two Adams. If you're saying, I only become a sinner after I choose to sin, well, according to this verse, you only become righteous when you choose to do right works. But he already established earlier in the chapter that doesn't work. Earlier in the book, I mean, it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. You don't become righteous by your good deeds. Death and sin passed upon all men before guilt came in, before they were personally responsible for anything. The same way righteousness will pass upon you before you do anything right, by simply being born of Christ. It is by inheritance. Righteousness comes to you by inheritance. And sin comes to you by inheritance. You with me? Remember what we saw, 1 Corinthians 15:45. And as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. There are two sources of life. We are born in the first, and we are born again in the second. Just like the first was made a living soul and passes his life, his sin-infected life, his mortal life to his posterity, even so, the second Adam was made a life-giving spirit, and he passes his spirit, his life that is infused with righteousness and eternal life to his posterity, or those who are born of him. It's as simple as that. It's a matter of inheritance. That's what it is. It's a matter of inheritance. Now, let us... I think I have it later on. I'll have it later on, I think. So the question is, whose life do you have? Let's keep going. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Now, 2 days ago, we looked at Romans 5 from a different perspective with the two lines, and we saw where the law came in, right? The law came in under the line of the first Adam. Why? To make sin exceedingly sinful, to highlight sin. When did the law enter? It entered at Sinai. Did I say when did sin enter or when did law enter? Good. Okay, that's what I meant to say. The law did not bring sin into existence. The law simply highlighted what already existed in the human race. Are you with me? That's his argument according to the context. Until the law or before the law, sin existed. The law came to bring about to reality that thing that already existed in the human race, which is sin. The reason you commit sins is because there is sin inside of you, as he says later on in the book in chapter 7. Because you inherit sin from Adam. That's why you commit sin. And the reason you will commit righteousness is because there will be righteousness inside of you. You inherit righteousness from Christ. I mean, that's what Jesus said. A good man out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure in his heart brings forth evil things. It's nothing new, right? Paul just went a bit more theological on what Jesus said. Very simple, very easy, childlike. All right. Verse 21. that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Notice he's contrasting sin and grace. Is grace an action? Grace is something you receive as a gift. Grace is a controlling power in your life. Grace is a controlling influence in your life that leads you to do good things. And in the same way, he's contrasting sin with grace. Sin, the one he's talking about in that chapter at least, it's not the offense. He uses another word for the offense, for the action of sin. But the sin he's talking about, it's a ruling principle that it enters into the human race by inheritance because of Adam's offense and controls and rules. That's the point. So the point from Romans chapter 5 is very clear. There are two Adams, two sources of life. The first Adam, his life became infected with sin, death, and condemnation. That's the life of the first Adam. The second Adam, his life is infused with righteousness, eternal life, and justification, or clearing that condemnation. When you are born from the first Adam, you are made a sinner. You're born a sinner because that's the life you inherit. You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't. But that's the type of life you inherit. These are the qualities of the life of Adam. It's sin, it's death, it's condemnation. These are the qualities of his life. And when you inherit the life of the second Adam, you are made righteous. You become righteous by receiving his life. So the question is, whose life do you have? It's a matter of inheritance. Now, just so nobody misunderstands, in the same way when we inherited the life of the first Adam, we ended up living according to that life and manifesting that life in our everyday by sinning. In the same way, when you inherit the life of the second Adam, you will manifest it in your everyday life. And you will live a righteous life and you will do righteousness because you have a righteous life inside of you. The foundation, the beginning of the two lives that we have are found or are received by inheritance. One from Adam sets us to live a life of sin. Why? Because it is infected with sin and places us in a condition of a sinner. The second one sets us on a path of righteousness and we end up doing righteous work. Why? Because we have righteousness within. It's a matter of inheritance. That's why the title of the message is Righteousness by Inheritance. So my question for you, have you received the life of the Son? I'm not asking, have you understood the theology behind it? Are you a spirit-filled Christian? Or are you a theology? What's the word now? Theological ideas-filled Christian. What are you? Have you inherited the life of the second Adam, the life of Christ? If you have, then rejoice. You have peace with God. You can enter tribulations with confidence. John says you will face the judgment with confidence. Why? Because you have a life inside of you that had passed all these things and was victorious. It is yours. The life that he laid down in humanity, he takes up again and he gives to humanity. If you want it, it is yours by inheritance. All what you have to do is be born of him. Amen? Let us close with a prayer.
If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others and do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.